The Lord be with you. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Come into God's presence with singing. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Listen for the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, "Mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord your God, Ah, you shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fattening, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and scattered they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth, with no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have been food for all the wild animals, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This says the Lord your God. I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer should the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, so that they may not be food for them. For this says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among the scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the watercourses, and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountain of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Listen for the word of God. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
The gospel lesson for this Sunday of Christ the King is taken from the gospel according to St. Matthew, reading from the 25th chapter. Listen for the word of God. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." And then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they will also answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday of the church year, which we celebrate now today, is not like Christmas or Easter or Advent, an ancient celebration of the church. It is a very new festival, as it was only instituted in 1925 by Pope Pius XI. And the reason for its institution was not very ancient either, as it was very much tied to the events of Pius's own day. Pius meant it as a way of counteracting the growing nationalism that was then engulfing much of Europe to its great danger. And he was particularly worried about the rabid Italian nationalism under the leadership of Mussolini. Pius's point in declaring the feast of Christ the King was thus to assert and to celebrate that Mussolini was not the one ultimately in charge, but Christ. And this is a point, of course, that very quickly transcends the problem of Italian fascism. It's a point that is well taken in every other nation in the world and in every arena of life to this very day. Now, Protestants have always been more than a little wary of papal proclamations, especially those that come up with new holy days. This one, however, all mainline Protestant denominations have signed on to, and with good reasons. First off, the idea that Christ is King could not be more biblical. Christ has always been given a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He's the King of the Jews, according to Matthew, and he will come in glory to sit on the throne of his glory, according to today's gospel lesson. According to Revelations, he is the King of the kings and King of the nations. St. Paul deemed him King of the ages and King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul told the church that God has seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, putting all things under his feet. So Pius was thoroughly biblical in his declaration. But what also commands our respect is that he had a really good and timely idea for our whole age. In establishing this day of celebration, for the reasons that he did, he showed real insight into two of the greatest and most troubling issues of the 20th and 21st centuries. First of them is the question of who's in charge here, if anybody. Second is the question, is there even any sense to the universe at all? Does right or wrong really mean anything? And that question arises whenever it seems that people like Mussolini are in charge, or if it turns out that nobody at all is in charge. Now, those questions are very concrete and pressing in a very practical way. Pius, when he looked at Mussolini in 1925 in Italy, knew that. Soon enough, all the rest of the world knew it too, when it faced not only Mussolini, but the even more dangerous Adolf Hitler, as Hitler very quickly showed how he answered the question of who's in charge. Once in power, he immediately established a German national church that was subject to national authority and ideology, namely him, with bishops who were little more than Nazi party functionaries. In short, Hitler wanted at least to advise God, if not to replace God. But not everybody accepted his view of who is in charge, though. Immediately upon Hitler's attempt to co-opt the church in 1934, a group of Lutheran and Reformed pastors condemned his national church as idolatrous, and they refused to be embraced by it. Writing in the Theological Declaration of Barmen, the only protest against the Nazis from within Germany, and now actually a part of our Book of Confessions, the great Reformed theologian Karl Barth flatly declared that these pastors rejected the false doctrine that there are areas of our lives in which we do not belong to Jesus Christ. And they also rejected the false doctrine that the church has any other source of authority besides the Word of God. In short, they all said, we have no king but Christ. And as it has turned out, since 1934, those words have had to be cited time and time again. The fervent nationalisms of the early part of the 20th century that created war upon war gave in time way to a Cold War of so-called superpowers. And on one side was posed the Soviet Union and its proxies, who flat out dispensed with religion altogether as the opium of the people and declared that matter is all that there is. Officially atheist, it really was a competing religion, an attempt to worship another king. And those words of Barmen had to be uttered constantly against it. And there is still reason to utter those words even now, more than 25 years after the fall of communism's fiercely Promethean atheism. The idols and the false kings may be different, but there are still plenty of them to go around. For example, today the claim that Christ is king has to be asserted against the idolatry of the free market and what it has become for us and much of the world. We treat it as if it were the giver of the truth, never to be doubted or challenged. But even more important than that, the claim that Christ is king also has to be asserted against our underlying individualism, of which the market is really simply the expression. The individualism that asserts that nothing, not even God himself, can trump the individual's free choice. In place of the would-be gods of the nations, we have now put ourselves. And let me cite one example. A few years ago, I had occasion to address a meeting of the pastors of the Hungarian Reformed Church in America. And when I was there, I learned a lot about the Hungarian uprising in 1956. Many of the folks there were in Budapest when the Russian tanks rolled into it to put down the uprising. But then I asked them how things had changed for the church in Hungary since the fall of communism. And the news was not good. In Hungary, the fall of communism in 1989 was greeted with joy. However, it did not bring about a revival of the church or of religion of any kind. Instead, I was told that young Hungarians, with their newfound freedom, are far more interested in making money and in computers and in the markets than they are with the church or even getting married and having children. Indeed, Hungary is currently facing a depopulation problem because of a disastrously low birth rate, the result of its young adults finding children a drag on their time and their income. So we can well ask here about who is in charge and whether Christ is king. Now, we here might be condescending about this, about those folks over there. But don't forget, it's we that they are emulating. Our side won, and they want to be on our side. So let me be frank, and let me cut directly to the chase. The greatest threat to the Christian faith, especially in the countries of the North Atlantic, is not really political, nor is it ideological, or even intellectual, although it faces tremendous challenges in all of those areas. Far deeper, it is that folks see giving their wills and allegiance to anybody else, including the God of love, as something repugnant, although they are willing to give their allegiance to authoritarian demagogues who promise to give them what they want. That is to say, most people do not refuse belief because of the problem of evil or because they think there's a lack of evidence for the claims of faith. Most of them are content to repeat well-worn cliches on these things without insight or originality. But instead, in pretty much every conversation I've ever had with folk who do not believe, and with a number of those who say they do, I have found that their real, deep-down resistance to faith is almost always resistance to the suggestion that they're not totally in charge of their own lives, and that life is fulfilled in giving of oneself. The idea of losing one's life for Christ's sake in order to find life, or taking up one's cross, many find inconvenient and indeed utterly antithetical to how they think life ought to be lived. And that's what is at stake when one says that Christ is king. To say that Christ is king today is therefore neither insignificant nor merely symbolic. To say that Christ is king is to claim and to celebrate that life, that the universe makes sense. It is to say that Christ is Lord over all, even in the face of counterclaims and in the face of all the others that would be kings of life, nations, economies, selfishness. It is to say in the end that love and purpose wins, not selfishness or senselessness. It is to say that if we want to be masters, then we better learn to be servants of all. But if that's what it means to say that Christ is king, then we also need to ask how it is possible even to make this claim in our time. The problem is, as we all know only too well, that in the competition with all the other would-be kings of life, it's not really clear at all that Christ is in charge and that all things have been put under his feet. It's not at all clear that love wins. Read any newspaper. Now, it is to this question, then, that the parable of the sheep and the goats speaks, because it is about the fact that, in the end, love does win. John Calvin, in commenting on this parable, suggests this when he says that the point of the parable is to encourage believers lest they be discouraged by Christ's long delay. And he's quite right. This parable, although it speaks about judgment, is a positive one. In separating the sheep and the goats and rewarding the one and dismissing the other, the king is saying, above all, that indifference and selfishness don't win in the end, but love does. In times such as ours, when it's not at all obvious that love does win, encouragement, such as Calvin talked about, is much needed. And we can take encouragement because this is a promise of Christ himself. But I think we can take encouragement in the fact that even right now, when indifference and selfishness do seem to have the upper hand, that the parable lays out the surprising truth that they really don't win, even now. The great encouragement of the parable is the truth that it reveals about divine love and selflessness, a truth that may only be fulfilled in the future, but that can be seen even right now. Take in the first place the truth that it shows about the goats. The goats in this parable are not caricatures. They're not made to look like demons. They are pretty normal people. They think like a lot of normal people. They're simply a bit self-centered, self-satisfied, maybe even a little smug. They're certainly worldly and worldly wise, all like a lot of normal people. And this is seen by the fact that when they are excluded from the kingdom for their indifference, they protest their innocence quite ingenuously by asking, "So when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison and didn't take care of you?" Now, this may imply that they never saw Christ in such a condition. It may also imply that every time they did see Christ in such straits, or at least were told that it was Christ, they reacted properly. But it doesn't really matter which way you read it, though. The problem is that if they did react, they reacted only when they thought there was something in it for themselves. They thought they saw Christ in the hungry, the sick, and all those in need, they fed them. But if they thought they saw Christ in them, they still didn't actually see the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, or the imprisoned. But that's because, in fact, they didn't really see Christ either. They really only saw themselves. They saw themselves as doing the right thing. They saw themselves as generous. They, above all, saw themselves as rewarded. And that's the true and subtle picture of self-interest. For that's the picture of the left hand being far too well aware of what the right hand is doing. On the other hand, though, the sheep also aren't caricatures. They are a very realistic picture of what all-conquering goodness looks like in a world where the goats seem to be running the show. The sheep are undoubtedly well aware of the goats and well aware of the goatish way of doing things. They're probably aware that there may even be more goats than sheep, and they may wonder if the king really is in charge. But no matter, when they see the hungry, they feed them. And when they see the naked, they clothe them. And when they see the imprisoned or sick, they visit them. Now, the miracle of this is that at the very time when everybody thinks that being goat-like is the moral truth of the world, and that the goats are running things, there is evidence that indicates they don't really run everything. There's evidence in the accounts of the sheep and in the actions of the sheep that love is not ever conquered and that love does win. Now, you can probably pick out the goats in life all by yourselves. I'm not going to help you. But sometimes it's a lot harder to see the sheep. But they are here. For example, they are in the deacons and those who work through the prayer list every week praying for others, or in those who volunteer for the shelter or the shelter dinner. I don't know if any of these people think that they're really going to change anything. I suspect, though, that it doesn't matter. Love demands this, and they do it. And so they are all here in front of you, and they are here amongst you who give of yourselves with time and talent. And they are here in those who give of their resources in such a way that they're not just giving what's left over after first taking care of themselves. For the sheep are always here when there are people who, when they give, do not think about themselves, but only about what love demands. And because there are such people in a world of goats, because there have always been such people, There is good reason to think that Christ's love does win, and that Christ is King indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.